Our reading tonight is from Leviticus chapter 11, and we'll read in two parts, verses 1 to 23, followed by 41 to 45. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, these are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed and chews the cud, among the animals you may eat. Nevertheless, among those that chew the cud or part the hoof, you shall not eat these. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the rock badger, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the hare, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed but does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you. These you may eat of all that are in the waters. Everything in the waters that has fins and scales, whether in the sea or in the rivers, you may eat. But anything in the seas or the rivers that has not fins and scales, of the swarming creatures in the waters and of the living creatures that are in the waters, is detestable to you. You shall regard them as detestable. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall detest their carcasses. Everything in the waters that has not fins and scales is detestable to you. And these you shall detest among the birds. They shall not be eaten. They are detestable. The eagle, the bearded vulture, the black vulture, the kite, the falcon of any kind, every raven of any kind, the ostrich, the night hawk, the seagull, the hawk of any kind, the little owl, the cormorant, the short-eared owl, the barn owl, the tawny owl, the carrion vulture, the stork, the heron of any kind, the hoopoe, and the bat. All winged insects that go on all fours are detestable to you, yet among the winged insects that go on all fours, you may eat those that have jointed legs above their feet with which to hop on the ground. Of them you may eat the locust of any kind, the bald locust of any kind, the cricket of any kind, and the grasshopper of any kind. But all other winged insects that have 4 feet are detestable to you." And from verse 41. "Every swarming thing that swarms on the ground is detestable. It shall not be eaten. Whatever goes on its belly and whatever goes on all fours, or whatever has many feet, any swarming thing that swarms on the ground you shall not eat, for they are detestable. You shall not make yourselves detestable with any swarming thing that swarms, and you shall not defile yourselves with them and become unclean through them. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together.
Father, you promise us that whatever was written in your word was written for our instruction, so that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. And so as we come to your word this evening, Father, we pray that it would give us hope, that it would give us instruction, that it would give us endurance and strength, that we would live to please you and to the glory of your name. So help us now with your Holy Spirit, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. How can I know God's will for my life? How can I know God's will for my life? And how can I then find the strength and the motivation to follow that will? Many of us will have asked these questions. Maybe tonight you're asking them at the moment. Big decisions lie ahead of you and you don't know what God's will is. So maybe you groaned inside a little, as we just heard from Leviticus 11. A whole chapter, and it seems to be all about random animals, most of which we've probably never seen. But actually, Leviticus 11 tells us what God's will for our life is. And Leviticus 11 gives us the strength and the motivation to do God's will. So if you want to please God, Leviticus 11 is for you. And if you want to know what it would look like to know this God who Christians worship, to follow this God, Leviticus 11 is for you as well. A brilliant little chapter. So here's God's will for your life. Verse 45. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. That's the most important thing God wants for his people. God's believing people are to reflect who Jesus is. His people are to shine with his beauty, so that as you look at a group of Christians, if you look at a local church, you should be able to see something of the character of God in them. Which kind of begs the question, how could you and I ever hope to reflect the character of Almighty God? Let's look at Leviticus 11 and find out. Our first heading is, be holy. Be holy. Leviticus 11 to 15 is all about issues of cleanness. And at first glance, chapter 11 might seem confusing and complicated, but there's a logic and an order here. So here's the logic of the food laws. The chapter basically divides up into two halves. Verses 1 to 23, all about what you can eat. The animals of the land, the sea, and the air. And then verses 24 to 27 describe what happens if something unclean touches you. Basically, you become unclean. Now, unclean isn't the same as sinful, but it isn't great. If you're unclean, that means, well, it means you'll have to wash yourself. Or maybe stay outside of the camp for a while. Or if it was serious uncleanness, you'd have to offer a sacrifice for yourself. Uncleanness doesn't mean being sinful, doesn't mean sin, but it is a picture. It's a picture of sin for Israel to learn from. By the way, if we can have the next slide, please. So why then does God ban rock badger burger, but think smoked salmon is okay for his people? Well, it's not about what animals are safe to eat. Hare, safe to eat. Shark, safe to eat if you cook them properly. But they're still banned. They're off the menu for Israel. Probably there are three things that best explain what's going on with these laws. Here's the first one. Firstly, does the animal conform to its species? Does the animal conform to its species? So look at verse 10, for example. Why are sharks a no-go? Sharks are a no-go because they live in the sea like fish, but they don't have scales like fish do. Or if you look at verse 4, nevertheless, among those that chew the cud or part the hoof, you shall not eat these. The camel, because it chews the cud, but does not part the hoof, so it's unclean to you. In other words, a camel is not to be eaten because its paw isn't split like most four-legged mammals. Or look at verse 27. All that walk on their paws among the animals that go on all fours are unclean to you. In other words, animals that can walk on 2 feet, like the kangaroo, they're a bit weird, they belong in a zoo, they're not normal. Normal is you walk on all fours. And so if the animal doesn't conform to the pattern of its species, it's out. Because God is a God of perfection and wholeness. And even the food Israel eats is to reflect the character of God. Second explanation for these laws, second reasoning behind it, is the animal a carnivore? Is the animal a carnivore? Does it eat meat, in other words? Look at verse 13. And these you shall detest among the birds. They shall not be eaten. They are detestable. The eagle, the bearded vulture, the black vulture, and so the list goes on. Now, most of these birds eat meat. They'll eat dead bodies that are lying around. They'll eat the worms and the creepy crawlies, the swarming things that we read about later on. And so these animals are covered in blood and death, which means that Israel can't eat them, because Israel's God is a God of life. And blood is only for cleansing from sin. Blood isn't something you can just eat whenever you want to. Third and last explanation for what's going on here. These food laws help Israel, trust God. If you want to get to know someone, what you will probably do is say, why don't we share a meal together? That's the best way to get to know someone. Well, God doesn't want Israel to get to know and then become like the surrounding nations. The surrounding nations all around Israel don't worship Yahweh, the one true God. They worship all their other little deities and idols. And so if Israel starts eating with them, they'll start becoming like them. So to stop Israel having a potluck dinner with the Amalekites down the road, God bans many of the animals that the surrounding nations would have been fine to eat. So what we see here behind these three explanations is that the reasoning for the food laws is that God desires for his people to reflect his character, right down to what they eat and how they eat it and who they eat it with. What then about the second half of the chapter? The rules primarily about what animals you can touch and can't touch. Well, look at verse 29. Swarming animals are off the dinner table. Those are animals that live close to the ground. And these are unclean to you among the swarming things that swarm on the ground. The mole rat, the mouse, the great lizard of any kind, and so on. Probably, I've got to be honest, I'm not 100% sure. Probably it's the last rule that we saw that's being applied here. Israel is still to be set apart from their neighbours, and if their neighbours like to have a little hors d'oeuvre with roast mouse, well, that's out for Israel. And as the chapter goes on, the issue of death comes up. That was the second reason that we saw. If an animal is a carnivore, it's in contact with death. Well, that issue comes up again from verse 24 onwards. What happens if something falls dead next to you? Or if you touch a dead corpse, a dead animal? Look at verse 27. Whoever touches their carcass, Leiche, whoever touches their carcass shall be unclean until the evening. So this is now more serious than eating the wrong food. If you touch a dead animal, you're now unclean for the rest of the day. And that counts for any dead animal you touch, even if, in verse 39, it's the carcass of an animal you're allowed to eat. It's very practical, this chapter. Well, imagine you're cooking one day and a cheeky little lizard just runs into the kitchen and for some reason decides to fall down dead in your Tupperware containers. Well, if that happens, the food containers need to either be washed, verse 32, or broken up and thrown away in verse 35. No contact with death. And then if you look then at verse 41, there's the final no-no. Every swarming thing that swarms on the ground is detestable. In other words, touch it and you defile yourself, verse 43. And the word there that's used is the word that's used to describe how God looks at people who have worshipped other gods. And he says they're defiled in his eyes. So why does this little section come at the end, from verse 41 with the swarming things? What is so bad about swarming things, like snakes, for example? What is so bad about snakes that they get their own mention? Well, every Israelite child knew the answer to that one straight away. Think back to Genesis 3. What ruined the whole earth? What brought Adam and Eve crashing down out of paradise into death and sin? Well, it was the devil in the form of a snake. And so the snake stands in the eyes of the ancient Jews for absolute hatred of God, for open war upon his goodness. The snake stands for all that is responsible for what has gone wrong in our world. So no snake soup. And no snake leather shoes for Israel. Now all of this begs the question, what does that mean for us today? And that's our next slide, please. What does this mean for us today? And we need to be careful how we apply this to our lives, because we're not ancient Israel. It's very obvious. This book was written to a certain people at a certain time in a certain context. And we live in a different time, in a different context. We live after Jesus' first coming, after his life and death and resurrection. And Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law for us, Romans 10 verse 4. So Christian ethics, how the Christian is to live today, is not determined primarily by the law, but by obedience to Jesus Christ. And that's going to make a huge difference. Because Jesus actually said that with his coming, the food laws were fulfilled. Listen to Mark 7. Whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him. And Mark, the gospel writer, comments, thus Jesus declared all foods clean. So we can eat anything we want. And Paul, actually, in the New Testament, will say in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, Paul will say that for a Christian to forbid certain foods, well, that teaching is demonic. Because God created all food to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So on the one hand, it looks like there is a huge discontinuity here. It looks like the food laws might have little to say to us. But before you run out of here to McDonald's and get the double McWhopper with the extra bacon, the New Testament does have something to say. It teaches us a lot about how to use food. So do you eat and drink to the glory of God? 1 Corinthians 10:31. In other words, do you eat with a thankful heart, thankful for what God has given you? Or do you go to food and drink to drown your sorrows and drive away your fears? Do you look for opportunities to share your food with people in need? With people in the church or with non-Christians? Are your mealtimes actually all about you and your stomach? A little private time where you get to be king over your life for half an hour? Or are you willing to forego certain foods and certain alcoholic drinks when eating with Christians with different convictions or with people from a background where that would be offensive? So that you could maybe reach a Muslim for Christ, or so that you would not destroy a brother Christian or a sister Christian with different convictions? 1 Corinthians 8, verse 11. Who could you invite over for food as a reflection of who God is, a reflection of his Freundlichkeit, his friendliness and his hospitality to us, his generosity to us? We as Christians have a wonderful calling. We get to use anything and everything to show the character of God, including food. Who could you invite to church lunch next Sunday? Maybe a non-Christian friend, for them to see just a little bit of what church is like, to see what God is like. And if I'm honest, I'm going to find what I'm about to say quite challenging, because I do like food quite a lot. Barbecue season is coming up. So what about gluttony? Do you regularly binge on your food? Just throw away self-control and eat as much as you can and even more. Or maybe actually the opposite end of the spectrum is an issue for you. Maybe what started off as an attempt to self-medicate and numb some of the pain of life has now turned into an eating disorder. And it's become the dragon that secretly consumes you. Dear friend, if that is you, talk to a Christian about it. Talk to someone you can trust. Get prayer. Get help. God's greatest desire for us, as we see here in Leviticus 11, is for our holiness. It's what Jesus taught in the beginning of the Sermon of the Mount. You shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. It's what Jesus prayed for just before he died. Father, sanctify them in your truth. Make them holy in your truth. Be holy for I am holy is not just an Old Testament command. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 says exactly the same thing to us. Be holy, for I am holy. Because all of our life is to reflect God's beauty. Nothing is too small for God. Nothing is inconsequential for him. Which means that everything we are and everything we do has wonderful potential for dignity and meaning and value, because it is a chance to reflect God's character. And because all of life matters to God, there is not one part of your life, no matter how great or how small, which God looks at and then looks away saying, I couldn't really care less. Not one part of our lives is inconsequential to God. He never says, I don't care. And therefore his grace comes to us and reaches our deepest, darkest corners, even the smallest ones. His grace comes to us and finds those hidden catastrophes we have in our lives that we can barely keep hidden from other people, but he knows about. Because if God cares about what we eat and how we eat it, then he cares about everything else. And he cares enough to find our hurts and our sins and mend us and heal us. It's the same in the book of Leviticus. Be holy as I am holy is God's command. And then very few chapters later, chapter 20, verse 8, God promises, for I am the Lord who makes you holy. What our Father commands of us, the Son frees us for, and the Spirit works in us. That's how it's always been. So friends, what is God's will for our lives? It is that we be holy, just as our Father in heaven is. Which then begs the question, why? And this brings us to our next heading, because you belong to God. Let me tell you the story of two fields. Firstly, George Whitefield. He was like the Billy Graham or the Theo Lehman of the 18th century. Aged 18, he was already preaching to tens of thousands of people. By the time his ministry was over, people reckoned he had preached to about 10 million people in England and in America. Now, he married halfway through his ministry. And when he married, he promised a friend, I will not preach one sermon less. History has not recorded his wife's opinion on that. During his honeymoon, George Whitefield kept his word. He preached twice a day. Correct. Wrong answer. If you're about to get married and go on a honeymoon, do not do that. That was George Whitefield. Here's the second field. Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, BB to his friends. BB Warfield was one of the greatest theological minds of the 19th century. He was a professor at Princeton, 19th and 20th century, I should say. He was a professor at Princeton University, and yet he mostly wrote only articles, very few proper length books. Why? Because during almost all his 30-year-long marriage, his wife was sick. Actually, it happened while he was studying here in Leipzig. He and his wife went off to the Harz Mountains. A thunderstorm overtook them and somehow so scared his wife that her nervous system just broke down afterwards. So that the last 15 years of her life, she could barely leave the home. And the consequence of that for B.B. Warfield was that for the last 15 years of his wife's life, he was never away from home for more than 2 hours. Warfield saw what Whitefield didn't. Being in a relationship, belonging to someone, changes you. It has to. And it was the same for Israel. God had rescued them and brought them into relationship with him. Therefore, they had to change. Verse 44. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. Why be holy? Because they belong to God, and he is holy. This is God's wonderful grace, because we were created in the image of God, but through sin and Satan's deceit, we have twisted and stained our identity so that the image of God in us is shattered and broken. And yet God in his grace provides a way for that to be restored, for us to become holy, for us to image him, to mirror forth his beauty again. Because God is holy, be holy. Is that a good enough reason for you to change how you live? Does the character of God have such a weight in your life that you will leave bad habits and wrongful loves and false identities upon which we so often build our lives? You will leave all of them behind because God is holy. Just because you know these things are not like God. First motivation for Israel here in verse 44 is the towering, unshakable reality of God's character. I am the Lord your God. Be holy. And if that was all God had said, that would be enough. God is the type of God who, just because of his character, deserves worship and obedience from us. God is so majestic and righteous and loving and glorious. He is the perfection of all beauty, and he is so wonderful that just because of who he is, every creature on this planet, you and me, we all owe him absolute obedience, absolute loyalty, unquestioning love. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore. If you know Jesus, does this ring bells with you? Does this awake desires in you? Do you want holiness? Do you want to be like God? Do you want to look like Christ? Do you treasure his commandments? Is your faith a faith that obeys? First great motivation, the character of God. The second great motivation is what God has done. Verse 45. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. What delightful grace. What a wonderful reminder for Israel. God had chosen them, starting all the way back with Abraham, who he had called away from idolatry and moon worship to follow him, whom he had promised a people, whom he had given a people, the people of Israel. God had chosen them and created them, not because of anything they'd done, but because of God's generous love. And in that sentence, in verse 45, they're reminded of their redemption. They'd been lost in Egypt, slaves to Pharaoh, hopelessly addicted to the Egyptian gods. But God had rescued them and freed them and given them victory over their enemies. And he'd redeem them, not because of anything they'd done, but because of his generous love. And God reminded them that they belonged to him. I am your God, he says. So God had chosen them and rescued them so that they would be his treasured possession, and so that he would be their shield and savior and light and life and very great reward. So that they would belong to him and he would guard and guide and keep them even through death and beyond. Christian, do you know this comfort? Do you know that you belong to God? Do you know that he chose you and redeemed you in Christ from all sin and all slavery and all life without him and all shame? And now as he looks at you, he says, you are my treasured possession, the apple of my eye, my delight in Christ. You belong to God. Which means, friends, that the one who sits in the control room of the universe, the one who directs all that was and all that is and all that will be, does so for our good, for your good. God hasn't got a picture of you above his desk where he works. He has your name engraved upon his son's hands.
And he does everything for his people.
This is why Paul can say so confidently in Romans 8 that all things work together for good for God's church. Because we belong to God. Which means God will not suffer his precious children, who he has bought at the cost of his Son, to go for 1 second without his grace. To go for 1 second without his Spirit's help. To go for 1 second without Jesus' care and attention. No matter what pit we sink into, no matter what sin we struggle with, no matter what misery haunts us or taunts us, we belong to God. Friends, if you know Christ, he has stamped you with his Holy Spirit, claimed you for his own. He will never let you go. Which means your life belongs to him. And if this comfort does not thrill you, could it be that you don't yet know Jesus? And if this comfort does not thrill you, and you know deep down you don't yet know Jesus, tonight's the perfect night to get to know him. He loves to make friends with us. He loves to receive people who come to him and say, I can't do life on my own. Would you forgive me and accept me? Would you give me God? He always answers that prayer with yes. And friends, if you do know Jesus, then this comfort that we belong to him, it's also the challenge and the responsibility for us. Because God allures us, he draws us in with his love and gives us such wonderful promises of grace so that our hearts would be lifted by his Spirit back out to him in loving obedience and faithfulness. That's the whole point of verses 44 and 45 in this chapter. And so seeing his love for you, do you love him? Seeing Christ, do you want to be like him? Sometimes we have the silly idea that we can progress beyond the gospel. We think the gospel is just what you need to become a Christian. And thank goodness, now that we're all mature Christians, we can leave the gospel behind us. And so maybe we nod our head at it, but we don't really plunge our hearts into it. We don't deeply engage with it. And then over time, our love for the Lord grows cold and weak and shallow. Pride starts to come in, mixed with a healthy portion of guilt. And we begin to flag and lose steam. And we cease to live holy lives for the Lord. We might still live moral lives, but no longer holy lives. And the way out of that is the way of verses 44 and 45. As God gave all these commandments to his people and then gave them promises strong enough to carry the weight of every commandment. And so he reminds them to look to his grace, because that's where faithful obedience is born. As we see again how God is gracious to us in Christ. George Muller, he came actually from Halle. He was a guy who led an orphanage in Bristol. And he once wrote in his diaries, my first duty every day, my first priority every day, is to make my heart happy in Christ. Do you think that way? To make my heart happy in Christ. And the reason he said it is because once your heart is happy in Christ, then every duty will be your choice. Every duty will be your choice. As Israel was to be happy and grateful and joyous in the Lord their God who had rescued them and redeemed them, that would give them joy enough and love enough for the Lord to choose what he commanded. That every duty would be their heart's happy choice. That's how to apply the second half of Leviticus 11. Please don't go from here and create loads of rules on what you can touch and can't touch, because it might make you sinful. Those rules don't work. That's what Paul writes in Colossians 2. Those laws just feed our pride, because whether we succeed then with these rules, or whether we fail then in avoiding sin and fighting sin, whether we're happy or despairing, it'll all be about us and whether we managed it or we didn't manage it. And we won't be thinking about the Lord and his grace. Instead, look to the Lord who has redeemed you.
and live for him and like him.
What is God's will for you, for me, for us as a church?
Be holy. Why? Because we belong to him. Let's pray.
Almighty God, you alone can bring into order our unruly wills, our disordered affections, the loves that we have in our hearts that are all over the place, running after the wrong things. So grant us, we pray, that you would so work in us a love for what you command, a love for your holiness. That we would desire all that you are, that we would look to you and to your great gospel of grace and know our hearts to be changed from the inside out. Father, we cannot be holy in and of ourselves. It is impossible. And yet you've given us your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's not only saved us from the guilt of sin, but now saves us from sin's power and its draw upon our hearts. And so we pray, work in us all that is pleasing to you, so that our lives would mirror to each other, and mirror to those around us, and above all mirror to you, your great perfection and holiness. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
You may have noticed we didn't do what we usually do at the beginning of the service, which is confessing our sins. It seemed to me to be good to put the sermon a bit earlier and have more of the service as the response to the sermon we've heard.